All right, let's begin tonight with our study. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get diving into this. Father, I thank you for this time we could meet together. We could study your word. We could think through ecclesiology, seek to align our hearts and our minds and our practices with your word. We are desiring to always be reforming, to always be growing and looking to be more like what you have envisioned for us. So I pray that you give us openness and understanding tonight in this subject. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we only have a few more sessions to do with ecclesiology. I'm not sure exactly what those final sessions will look like. I have a couple of different sort of thoughts in mind, sort of appendices to the study. So maybe some issues that have to do or topics that have to do with ecclesiology that don't quite fit anywhere in this sort of spectrum. So one of those that I'm hoping to do, and I've got a lot of work still to do on this one, is to do a study on the issue of baptism, the entrance into the covenant, right? The entrance into the church. What I'd like to do with that is one that actually does sort of compares different views, different perspectives, historical Christian perspectives. In other words, not just do one where I seek to prove the Baptist view of baptism, but seek to try to understand, kind of like we did with communion. Here's how these different Protestant traditions view baptism. Here's what they think about it. Here's their scriptural backing for it. So I've still got some work to do on that to feel comfortable representing other positions well. And then the other thing I'm thinking of doing is just kind of dealing with the issue of how children, minors, children living in the home, how they relate to church membership, to those sorts of things. How does that work? Because we don't have a lot in the scripture about it. We have very few examples in the scripture of children's activity at all in the epistles and in Acts. We have more expressions of that in the Gospels, but that's not really telling us how the church functioned. So it's just a very unique kind of interesting situation. The scripture is sort of vague, doesn't give us a lot about, and so I'd like to explore that a little bit and talk through even some of the philosophies that I've developed over the years as to how I view that relationship of a church and children. So what are we going to do tonight is finish this series, basically finish the main part of the series of these 7 points. We've been looking at the last couple weeks the issue of leadership, the church leadership. Last time we met in this study, we looked at elder, pastor, bishop, the spiritual administration, the spiritual leadership of the church. And tonight we're going to look at another role or responsibility within the church known as the deacon role or the deacon responsibility. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about what the Bible, New Testament has to say about deacons, deacon leadership, before we can really get into the text. The first thing to understand is that actually there is very little in the epistles and in the book of Acts, really very little about this role or this office of deacons. Now, what we have is quite instructive, but it's just not a lot of a quantity of information about this. We have far, far more. In just comparison, nearly every New Testament letter, both the Catholic letters as well as the prison letters, the Pauline letters, address in some way pastors, bishops, elders. Nearly all of them in some way address that. Even if it's only in the introduction, the greeting. But very few address the issue of deacons. The three sort of texts, main texts that say anything about deacons is 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And that is the largest text that is very clearly addressing deacons. Acts 6, 1, which it's an interpretive It's an interpretive choice to say that this is addressing the office of deacons. You could interpret it otherwise and still be faithful to the text. But it's interpretive choice, and I do believe this is addressing the office of deacons, and partly because of how it all fits together. And then the other one's very, and this actually, the shortest one, and yet it ties it all together, is Philippians 1:1. So what do I mean by it ties it all together? Because let's look at Philippians 1:1 first, and I think you'll see what I mean. The big question about deacon in the New Testament diakonos is the word. The big question about this is this term itself. So diakonos is actually found 92 times in the New Testament. So it's found a lot. And I thought, I just said that deacon is not found a lot in the New Testament. But we have to understand that diakonos or diakonos actually simply means servant or helper. And so it's used 92 times, but it's used in a variety of ways to simply refer to somebody who serves another person. It's used of pastors, it's used of elders, it's used of deacons, it's used of women, it's used of men, it's used of preaching, it's used of helping. It's just the general word to serve. So the concept itself is actually applied throughout the New Testament to all Christians. In one sense, one could look at this word and say, we're all diakonos, we're all servants. So the question then arises, so if we have the office of deacon rarely used, but diakonos, the idea of servant, is used so often in the New Testament, should we even have an office of deacon? Is there even a position of deacon? Is that, when it's used, is it just referring to everybody in the church as a servant, to serve in this capacity or another? And that's where these texts help us to recognize what the intention of the early church was. Because especially Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So what clearly happens in this very short verse is we have three groups mentioned, and two of the individuals or two of the groups in this three are clearly subsets of the first because of that word with them, alongside of, or as part of this. And what you have is the church or the saints, and then he designates those directly adhering this letter, he expects to be the twofold description of the bishops, the overseers, the pastors, and the deacons. So this one verse really shows us that Paul the Apostle viewed, if he views episkopos as a position, as a responsibility, as an office, then certainly he views deacon as a position, as a responsibility, as an office, because they're in parallel in this text. The saints who are led by bishops and deacons, pastors and deacons. So even though that's a really short verse and the only of the prison letters, the only of Paul's letters writes from prison to even say this word like this way, it clearly shows that Paul the Apostle viewed them as a responsible role, a office, a job within the church. So then we look at the other text. The one that we have the most detail, and we'll be back and forth here, is 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Once again, this helps us to understand that Paul must be referring to an office within the church and not just to the general sense that we all ought to be serving the church. Why do we say that? Because in verses chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, he lays out the qualifications or the moral qualities required for the position of a bishop. Then in 8 through 13, he lays out the moral qualifications for one who is, he says, likewise a deacon. Now, that would clearly imply in the context that he's referring to two positions. The position of a bishop ought to have these qualities. Likewise, the deacon ought to have these qualities. Now, it's also helped support our argument in that most of those qualities are very much the same. So we've got very parallel passages. So both in Philippians 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 3:8-13, we see that the apostle Paul views that there is a sense in which everyone ought to be a diakones, everyone ought to be a servant, but there are indeed, just like everyone ought to be a teacher of the Great Commission, right? A teacher of the gospel. But there are indeed those who occupy positions of responsibility and leadership that are called bishops and that are called deacons. And Apostle Paul makes that, I think, very clear. So I want to jump back to Acts chapter 6 and see what I believe to be, and as I said, there is an interpretive element here, but I think it's a pretty obvious one, okay? That this is the foundational office of the deacon. This is when it was started, you could say. The first deacons of the church. So let's read this and think about it. Acts 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That's the Jews and Greeks. Because their widows, that's the Hellenist widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, that's the whole church, and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That word "serve" there is the word diakones, that we should diakones tables, be table servers. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you, among the multitude, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint," or literally arrange, "over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now here's the curious thing. That word "ministry" is also the word diakones. So he's saying, you choose out 7 men. They're saying, you choose out seven individuals, 7 men who can diakones. They can deacon on this particular need in the church while we continue to deacon or to serve with the word in prayer. So the idea, foundational element here, is whatever these 7 were to do, it was different than what the 12 were doing. It was different. Had a different function, a different purpose. "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they," that's probably the apostles, "laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So what I find just interestingly, as you think about it, if this is indeed the origin of the office of a deacon, we can see, along with the office of an elder, it also is always in the New Testament in a plural form. He said, choose out 7 men. So there's more than one involved here. Also, I find it interesting, and we believe that this is the right thing to do, especially when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, later gives clarity and clarification about the moral qualities of a deacon, that this is indeed God's will. Especially testified, you can see it in Acts, it's sort of a common theme. When you see God's will being fulfilled, you usually see in Acts this following, "And so the word of God grew," or "so the multitude grew." In other words, showing that the will of God was being shown to be successful in this. So I give that caveat to start with, because pastors or bishops, those were clearly originated or appointed by Jesus himself through the 12. Like, there is this office that was given when he tells Peter, "Shepherd my flock." But the office of deacon is something that the church, the apostles, decide to have because there's problems in the church. So it's a reaction. It's a reaction to a problem. And what's the problem going on? Well, there's a lot we don't know for sure because it's just some vagueness here. But the problem going on seems to be of a threefold nature that is indeed often very sensitive. It had to do with the ethnic issue. Or we might say a race issue. Okay, bigotry, at least supposedly or thought to be prejudice. So that issue seems to be there because it's very clearly that there is some division brewing between the Jew, the Hebrews, and the Hellenized within the church. Secondly, it had to do with food and money. Well, that's often a controversial issue as well, right? And thirdly, it had to do with the neglect of widows. Now, that's also a controversial issue as well. Women whose husbands had died not being cared for. So we see that the apostles, who I think are functioning at this time as pastors, as elders in the church, I think that does shift by the time you get to the middle of Acts, when you see James as leading, and the apostles begin to scatter. But now the 12 are still gathered in Jerusalem, and you have a very large congregation, several thousands of people. This is after Pentecost, right? And you have this whole host of, now it's the first time in the history of God's people that there is a truly ethnically mixed environment, right? Now you have instances of Ruth joining, right? And Gentiles coming in, but not in the quantity that you have now. Which is why one of the constant themes throughout the epistles is the problem when trying to solve the problem of the Jew-Gentile controversies, because this was tough. Prejudices run deep. It's hard. And we don't know all that's happening here, but whether it's actual or it's imagined or probably a mixture of both, there is a neglecting of the Greek widows by the predominantly Hebrew congregation. Now, another little side note. One of the first ministries that the early church began was a ministry to their widows, right? It's one of the first things they did. There's a cultural reason, I mean a historical reason for this, because often in the persecution, as we see a few chapters before, ramps up. Not from the Roman government yet at this point primarily, but at the Hebrew side of things. Those who are imprisoned, those who are killed, those who are persecuted are often men. And thus leaving the provision for many women behind. And so this is the first, what you might sort of say, first big need in the church. So what we see here is this really interesting, and this is not a command. This is not a this is how you have to have seven deacons. Like this is describing what happened. It's not necessarily prescribing how every church must do it. But it seems to be that there are some principles here that would help. And I think the first one is to recognize that the first role, the first important role of deacons in the early church, if these are indeed deacons, and I believe they are for several reasons, is that they were functioning, they were meant to function as a relief for the shepherds to be able to continue to minister the word in prayer. That's what they say, right? It's not fitting that we, the ministers of the word, the servants of the word, should leave this to do this. Now, what's fascinating about that is two things. One, they viewed this, ministering to the widows, as significant as the word in prayer. In other words, there's an assumption that some of them might need to leave this to do this. So in other words, they weren't saying, this isn't important, get over it. They were saying, we're going to have to leave this word in prayer in order to do this. That's the first sort of implication there, is they viewed this as a significant issue. The second thing about it is that they used the word deacon for both. They viewed both ministries as equally serving the body, just in different responsibilities in different capacities. In other words, I say this because sometimes churches get the idea that deacons are junior pastors. There's a pecking order sort of thing. And yes, there's leadership here of the apostles leading the church. They're the ones that give the idea, right? But there is the idea they viewed the ministry of tables as a ministry and the ministry of the word as a ministry. These are good ministries, necessary things. Now, I believe that ultimately the reason why this was so burdensome to the apostles was not primarily, don't misunderstand me, was not primarily because they were worried about the food issue. Now, I think they were concerned about that. They had a concern for the widows. But what the text seems to point out is the sort of the compelling factor is disunity is growing in the church. There is now battles being had amongst the members. And I think the apostles recognize that above all, we need a unified assembly. We need to be at peace with one another. So we need to get some of these people to help us to be able to make peace around here so that we can continually give ourselves to the task God has called us, and that is equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, the word and prayer. So that's the scenario we see breaking out. So we see that they are equal ministries, just in different capacities, different functions, different purposes, right? They weren't willing to leave either one of them is what I'm saying. They believe both needed to be done. Two, they were actually chosen out, it says men full of the Holy Spirit, and it lists them. Now, it's interesting, what do they mean, full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that's just another way of saying godly men. But you'll notice both Stephen, the first one mentioned, and Philip, another one mentioned, Stephen, in the very next chapter, becomes the first martyr through his preaching, his evangelism, not preaching in the church, but his evangelism. And then Philip becomes the evangelist who brings the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. So I think what we see in these individuals is they're not the elders in the church, but they are evangelists. They're servants already of the church. They're out there doing the work of the ministry. And they said, pick those kind of people. In other words, don't just pick the guy with the big money bags. Get him to take care of it. Don't pick the influential guy so that everybody will listen to him. Pick the men who are walking with God. Now, you could say a very practical reason why that would be. I mean, one very practical reason. What do we say they're already dealing with? They're dealing with the issue. They're trying to create peace, which is a spiritual issue, and unity. Two, they're dealing with sin issues of prejudice. They're dealing with issues of money and food and things where high ethics is important. And they're dealing with the vulnerable, the widows. So you want men of high character, is what he is saying, godly people, because this sort of situation could easily be made worse by dishonorable men who would use a newly created office to further their own agendas, to put themselves forward, to perhaps take a little money, give some to the widows, keep some for themselves, sort of thing. Now, another sort of principle is I highly doubt that these seven men that are chosen were going to all, at this time, probably around 7,000 members individually in dealing with all their problems. What you see most likely here is that these individuals, these deacons, are seeing that it gets done, right? They're not necessarily doing all the shopping. They're seeing that it happens. They're making sure that the disunity is solved. They're being a buffer. They're hearing the complaint. They're saying, hey, why don't you come to me if you think you've been wronged with your mother-in-law's been wronged in some way, rather than going to Peter or going to John, one of the apostles. Come to me instead. I'll take care of it. That's what they were doing here. Now, I don't, like I say, I believe this is a foundational element for what deacons are, but I don't believe this is the extensive description of deacons or what their responsibility is, given the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a lot more described about them. We look at church history, which I will look at later at the end, a little bit more. We actually see that the office or the role of deacon in the church by the 4th century had a very broad application in the early church. Very broad application. I was reading some church history, old church history things today, and I was like, wow, at this rate, it sounds like everyone in the church was a deacon. And just the way that, like, all the different things they did and the responsibilities. That's partly what happens later in the Reformation, is that deacon kind of became, in a lot of the Reformed churches, deacon kind of became the idea of basically the almost, that was a goal for everyone in the church to try to get to become a deacon, because that was basically, you were serving the church in one capacity or another. I'm not saying that was gone biblically, I'm just saying the vagueness of what goes on in the Bible, I think, does open the door that a church is free to sort of define how their deacons function. A denomination is free to sort of define how their deacons function according to what is needed, as long as it fits the biblical principles of relieving the elders from the mundane, the physical things, so they can focus on the word and prayer, being a buffer for this, and creating peace and solving the needs of the church, whatever those may be. And because that's going to change culturally. That's going to change time-wise, we have deacons who mow the lawn, right? Make sure the lawn gets mowed. That obviously is something that would have nothing to do with before lawnmowers existed. And so the idea there is the openness of this does allow for the church to use the principles to apply it in a broader way. And we see that historically, that it gets applied in a broad way. I actually believe that that's a healthy thing. I don't think that one should create a doctrine of deaconing that seeks to look at, well, what specific tasks did they do in the early church or in the scripture, and that's all they can do. Or that's all they should do. I don't think that's the context here when you look at the principle that they were created to help promote unity in the church. So, what are some misconceptions that I think we see from Acts 1 dispels? First of all, first misconception that sometimes happens with people is deacons are not representatives of the people to the elders. In other words, they're not primarily a representative body of the church, like a legislative body. They make rules, they make laws, they make decisions, and the church abides by those. Thus, I do not see in the New Testament the concept of a deacon board of directors, where they're making decisions, the main decisions of the church, right? Now, they obviously are, for example, they're deciding where the food goes, how to get the food, where to get it to the women, who needs it, and those sort of things. So they're making decisions. I'm simply saying they're not junior elders. They're not, according to Acts, they're not the idea that they are a board of directors that sits in this boardroom somewhere and throws out rules for the church to follow, or a board of directors that keeps the elders in check. That doesn't seem to have any concept in the New Testament of deacons. Sometimes people get this idea, and I see from Acts 6:1 that it's the exact opposite, that pastors function like they're like, it's like a tug of war, like a balance of powers. The pastors are like doing this, and deacons keep them in check, and pastors keep the deacons in check. There's nothing in the Bible that describes that way. They're not on two sides pulling the rope. They're on the same side. Like it's where they're a team. It's not that idea of a balance of powers. The response that sometimes those sort of misconceptions come, I think there's many reasons why they might develop, but one of the reasons they develop is because that's often the way our business world functions. And so we've sort of, I think, erroneously adopt business practices into the church. Another misconception, they're not merely the whipping boys of the church. In other words, it's not, serve me, deacon. That you don't see that concept with these seven men. You don't see that idea. They're not just practical servants. They're not just guys that get things done, or as I mentioned before, the influential man in the community, or the guy with the biggest pocketbook. That's not the idea of them. That primarily they are ministers. They're serving the people of God so that the word and prayer can continue. They're not primarily visible ministers. They are the behind-the-scenes ministers. This is the idea. They're going out in the Acts and they're serving the needs of the widows. It's not something they're necessarily doing in the gathered worship on Sunday. It's not a primarily visible ministry. The procedure in Acts, I think 6, is a great procedure. I think it's one we try to follow here at Grace. And it's this. The way that happened in Acts 6 is that the deacons, the apostles say, here's the problem. You choose the men full of the Holy Spirit. You choose them. And then they say, and we will arrange them or appoint them to the task. In other words, the way I think it's a very good biblical way to do it, it's a good model, is that the church chooses out the men, and we're going to see in 1 Timothy 3 why the church should choose them. And then these men, then the pastors essentially say, the elders essentially say, all right, so Stephen, you need to go take care of that. Nicholas, you need to go take care of that. Or Nicanor, you go take care of that. Timon, you go take care of that. Like they're arranging them to the tasks, to the needs that are there. So that's, I think, a very healthy arrangement, a healthy way of doing it. It's worked in Acts chapter 6 because we see the great success. Then the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. In other words, the unity was restored because of this. It worked. It was effective. Okay, let's jump over to the other text because now we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the moral qualifications or the ministry qualifications for deacons. Now, some have said, well, if they're not teachers, primarily teachers in the church, and if they're not primarily like directors, board of directors in the church, then why do we have moral responsibilities for them? Why do we have qualifications for them? Well, here's a simple answer, and maybe it's not sufficient to all that would ask that question, but it is that because the mundane physical task, when I say mundane, that we sometimes think that means boring. That just means that every day, physical tasks of waiting on tables, that's a sacred responsibility. We really need to remove our minds from the concept that we have a strong distinction between the secular and the sacred. Somehow that the preaching of the word is sacred. The getting food for the women, that's just a secular, practical matter. No, it's a spiritual matter. In other words, we live our lives in the sacred. We live our lives in, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do the glory of God. Everything we do is doxological. And so if you're having people lead, even in mundane tasks, they need to lead in a God-glorifying way. They need to serve the tables in a God-glorifying way. They need to minister to the needs of the congregation in a God-glorifying way. They need to promote unity in a God-glorifying way, not simply a pragmatic way. It's all sacred. And so since they're leading the church in these mundane tasks, then the leaders need to be spiritually gifted, qualified people. Now, the one difference, the one glaring difference in 1 Timothy 3 between the bishops and the deacons is it describes the bishops or the pastors need to be able to teach. And it never says that about the deacons. We have Philip and we have Stephen as examples, but never says they need to be qualified or equipped to teach. Because that's not their primary job. That's not their primary function. But the moral qualifications are the same. Now, I say the same thing I said when I discussed pastoral qualifications. Qualifications found in Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles are not checklist things. They are way of living. They're blamelessness. There's a way one's character is modeled over time. And they are not only for those in the position. So we said this before, when it says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife, when it says a deacon must be the husband of one wife, it's not like, okay, everybody else in the congregation can have as many wives as they want. It's not the idea that because it says it about them that it's not also true for other people. The saying that I've used is you can't lead people to a place you yourself are not going and you yourself have not been. So that's hypocrisy, right? Trying to lead people to a place you're not going. So that's the idea here. So don't just take this and think of it as a checklist for them, but not something that applies to all people. But the qualifications are found in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's very similar to what he says about bishops, but in some ways different, quite different. Let's start with verse 8, because this is where he lays out four moral qualities, four holy qualities that ought to represent deacons. First, he says they must be reverent, then not double-tongued, then not given to much wine, then not greedy for money. Reverent, honorable is the idea of this word. Trustworthy. They are individuals that they keep their word. Well, you could see how if we're applying the Acts 6 situation, why this matters, right? Do you want to give access to the church treasury to go purchase food for the widows to a dishonorable man? You don't want that. It's got to be somebody you can trust. He's honorable. Second one says, not double-tongued. This is the common word, the common meaning of the word slanderous. Once again, I like to apply the Acts 6. I think that's not the only example. That's a real, like, world example we have in the New Testament. So if the goal is to promote peace between the Jews and the Greeks, you can see why maybe the idea of a double-tongued person would be really bad, or we might say two-faced. Going to them and saying, oh yeah, you're right, I don't think that we should give the Greek people as much because after all, they don't have the heritage you have as a Jew. Then over here, I can't believe that they wouldn't let you in. Like that sort of thing, creating disunity where their goal is to create unity. And this is an important principle. Gossip and slander always produces disunity. It destroys, it never bonds together. Whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a business, it doesn't matter. Gossip, backbiting, slanderous, two-faced, that sort of thing is the death of relationships. So not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. This is the same thing said about the pastors. Homer Kent has a really sort of interesting, I think a little bit humorous take on this. I'm not sure I agree with him, but I just thought it was kind of interesting. Homer Kent is a one of the leaders, I think a good commentary on the pastorals, but he suggested contextually with Acts 6, trying to connect it there, well, yeah, wine was a very common drink. You know, that's what you go to someone's house, they greet you with bread and wine. He said, well, if they're going from house to house, you know, all the time, then they're going to drink too much wine as they're on their fifth house. And I thought, well, I think that may be trying to force the application a little bit too much into Acts chapter 6. I suppose that could be an issue. I think the bigger principle here is the same as when it refers to the pastors. They need to have self-control. They need not to be addicted. They need not people that have control over their faculties and their bodies and their passions and their desires. Not given to much wine. They're not addicted people. And then he says the fourth one, not greedy for money. Once again, you could see how Acts 6 could easily... how this could be a problem. So you could apply this in any situation. By the way, I think those four sort of moral qualities help us also see, because those are the four that are mostly described in the text. Like these are there's a lot more in Titus and Timothy about elders, their moral quality. It doesn't mean that deacons can be pugilists and fighters and all the things he says about pastors shouldn't be. But I think these four are the primary ones mentioned because these do fit really well in the concept of meeting the physical mundane needs of the church. These four fit really well in what you might call daily business, right? In fact, I would say that these four, this is not the point of the scripture, but these four sort of texts, these four words, that this makes a great manager in a company, right? This makes a great boss. This makes a great employee. In other words, in the business realm even, these are the kind of qualities that you look for in somebody who's going to serve your company well. And I think it's the concept here of serving the church well. Verse 9, he gives one sort of description. He says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I think this is replaces able to teach in the bishop. In other words, it doesn't talk about him having to teach the faith, but he holds to the faith. When it says the mystery of the faith, most of the time when Paul speaks of the mystery of the faith, he's talking about the church and specifically the Jew-Gentile union in the church. The idea that something that was unrevealed in the past now is revealed, that the gospel is for all peoples. And we all are, the wall is broken down between us and we're all one in Christ. And if that's the context here, once again, makes sense, right? There are uniters in the faith, not dividers. It's so easy for people to become dividers of the faith in church. Even things that we may not intend to do or be, where we have our pet doctrines or our pet issues, and we don't get the hearing we want, and so we start going sort of behind the backs of people's and creating little divisions, and did you know they said this, but this is the right way to look at it, and those sorts of things. But these are individuals that says that they have the faith solidly understood. They're devoted to that. They're not going to be divisive. They're not going to be dividing of people. They're going to have the faith, and they're going to unify around that. And it says, with a good conscience, holding this faith with a good conscience, meaning that they are unified around the faith, the doctrine of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, and they're unashamed of it, and they're bold with it. I think you take the example of the early church of Stephen and Philip, unashamed of it. They hold it with a good conscience. They're bold in it. Knows the word, committed to the word in church, not living a double life. Implication, they represent the word, the faith well, is the idea here. Then verse 2, he shifts, like with the bishop, to the personal life or the family life. So you got your ministry life in 8 and 9, your moral life, your ministry life, and then you've got your family life. And it's similar to a pastor. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanders, temperate, faithful in all things. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. I want to just make a comment about that word ruling. It's the word prohistemi, or to stand before. To stand before. It's the same word used in verse 4 when it talks about a pastor, one who rules his own house. Well, that word rule there. So this word is a great word to even look at and to think through as far as leadership goes. Because it is the idea of pro, before, standing before. It's the idea not of one who is telling people what to do, who is behind them, pushing them forward, but one who is in front, leading people. It's the concept of the word servant leader. In fact, the two words, diakones prohistemi, servant leader. It's a biblical concept that our world has co-opted. And the idea, he leads by serving. He stands before, and here it's with his family. He stands in front of to protect and to pull in the right direction. That's the idea of one who stands before. And it's used of pastors, used of deacons. It's really how every leader ought to be. So this idea of ruling, really, I don't think that's probably the best way to translate it, because I think that sort of makes it sound like barking orders. And that's not at all the context of the Greek word. So it's one who's managing, who's leading, who's unhypocritically protecting and providing for his wife and his children. That's the idea there. The same word used, or same idiom used, one woman man. It's used of husbands. We looked at that 2 weeks ago for pastors. One woman man. So in other words, it's not just that he's not been divorced. It's that he is devoted to his one woman in mind, in body, in heart, in everything. He's devoted to her. Not a wandering eye, not a philandering heart, not adulterous mind, but he's devoted to her, just like with the pastor must be devoted to his wife. And like I said before, I don't believe this phrase, one woman man, really has, and as my opinion, I know people disagree with this, a lot of people do, some don't, as far as those who, scholars in the text, that I don't think this is referring to marital status, divorced or not divorced. I think it's referring to a current, your walk. And therefore, as I said before, I believe it is possible for a pastor and a deacon to be a divorced person and to be in those positions as well. It says, standing before their children in their own houses. Children and houses? What's that? What does that mean? I thought their children would be their house. Well, we got the first century sort of family setting, which included not only your wife and your children, but also all of your household servants and all of the people that served and lived with you. And so he's leading well, not just his own children, but all of his dealings. In other words, if you put it in a different context, he's the farmer that not only his children are cared for, but so are his farmhands. Okay, he's ruling well. He's standing before all of those with that he has responsibility for well. And then the implication here in the end is for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So there's two sort of words that it's describing here, a good standing and boldness in the faith. Good standing, it could just simply be translated a good grade. In other words, well done. They receive a well done, a good grade, good job. And then boldness in the faith. This is simply the idea they won't live their lives ashamed because they've lived a double life. They were devoted to the faith. They lived honorably. They discharged their duty well. And at the end of the day, they can say, I did well. I finished my race. You know, I kept the faith, like Paul said at the end of his life. I did. They can have that boldness because there's not hypocrisy. There's not secret lives that they've lived. So, the verse I skipped brings up a question that always arises whenever we talk about deacons, and that's the verse 11. Why in the world does it speak of the deacons' wives when it never says anything about the elders' wives or the pastor's wives anywhere in the text? And it seems kind of incidental. It just kind of pops in here and then pops out again, right? 11 says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, and then 12, he's back to the deacons again. Now, there's a couple theories for this. One of the theories is that what he's actually talking about in verse 11 are female deacons. Likewise, the female deacons must be this. And so, because the word for woman and the word for wife in the Greek is the same word. So it could be translated, likewise, the women. Well, it's kind of weird, though. It says their women, if that's the case. So some have said that means the women of their number. So the women deacons of the church, the women, they're women. Some have thought that's what it means there. Yes, Gary, you had a question? Right. So this is what they supplied it, because the word wives there, women there, is a genitive case, which is the possessive case in Greek. So the women of them is another way to translate that. So yes, you're right, the word's not in there, but the word is in the conjugation. So there's got to be a possessive, I mean a genitive, there's got to be to somebody in order for that to make sense grammatically. So that's one interpretation of that. That's why that pops in there. but doesn't find it for elders' wives or anything like that. The other one is the way it's translated here, that it's referring to their wives or the wives of deacons. Now, that doesn't solve the reasons why he brought it up, but it does. That is actually the clearest and the most obvious translate. Like, that's the one that fits the most obvious with the grammar. Okay? That also, though, there is the question, okay, so are there such thing as women deacons? Are there deaconesses, so to speak? Is there an office of a deaconess? Some bring up Romans chapter 16, verse 1, which speaks of a woman named Phoebe and uses the word diakone, servant, in the feminine form, a deaconess, a servant. Paul says she was my servant there. And we know that Phoebe had the church meet in her house and she served the saints very well there. But that's not definitive either way, because, as I said, that word diakones can be used of any servant of any kind, so it's not necessarily portraying an office. Some argue back, well, yeah, but the purpose of Paul including Phoebe was he was giving a letter of recommendation to her to the church in Rome, and it would make sense that he would use a title, give her a title, so they would receive her. I say that sounds like a good argument, but it's, once again, these are arguments from silence. Other than that, there are no other instances in the New Testament where there could be a discussion of an office of a woman deacon. But then again, I'm trying to be as fair with this as I can be, these are the only three texts that speak of an office of a male deacon, too. There's not a lot about the office of a deacon anyways in the New Testament. The reason why I believe the appropriate translation is wives instead of deaconesses is not a theological one, it's a textual one. It is very strange for him to bring up likewise their wives. Paul is very ordered in 1 Timothy 3. He gives qualifications for overseers, qualifications for deacons, and he's already talked about men and women in the church in the previous paragraphs. For him to just suddenly bring up a new office and then deaconess and then revert back to the male deacon right after that in the next verse. It's very unusual and somewhat confusing for him to do that. In other words, the flow is much better because right after this, he talks about their families, his family life. It makes more sense than in the flow of the text that he would be talking about the family life when he talks about their women, their wives, I think is the compelling argument. But I'm going to say something. I don't think that the concept of a deaconess is unbiblical or theologically wrong. And I'm going to explain why. Because I do think we're making an interpretive decision either way here. There's not a lot of argument. It's a lot of it's argument from silence, right? And if a deacon is functioning as the scripture calls them to function, not as the teachers in the church, not as the board of elders in the church, there is no conflict with the issue of what Paul says earlier, that men are to, that does not allow or permit the women to usurp authority or to teach over men. Because the deacons are servants who are serving in the mundane matters. They're not the teachers. They're not the directors. They're not the ones who are exercising this sort of authority, elder authority, pastoral authority that Paul forbids in 1 Timothy. So I don't think there's a theological problem when churches have deaconesses. There's not a, well, no, that, you know, that's just a stepping stone. It doesn't have to be. You can be honestly just trying to go with the text. I think the reason why wives are mentioned here is because of the nature of the ministry of deacons. They're going to need their support from their wives, especially when you're dealing with widows, especially when you're dealing with family matters. And so I think the most obvious is he's saying that the reason why they're mentioned and not the pastors or the elders' wives is because the elders' job is teaching, right? Their job is the preaching and the authority in the church. But when it comes to the deacons and their wives, their job is the ministry in the mundane physical needs of the church, in which it's a great help for a deacon's wife to come along beside him to help distribute the food to the widows or to help in this need or that need or the others. And I think that if a church functions, has deaconesses officially, but they function in this way. They're not the junior elders. They're not the board of directors. They're not the preachers, the second preachers, which I think the problem why we have with this is because a lot of churches, their deacons function more like elders, more like pastors, and that's not right. If they have deaconesses, but that's not how they're functioning, there is nothing they're doing that's unbiblical. Understand there's terms. There's things that are biblical, there's things that are unbiblical, and then there are things that are non-biblical. Biblical means it's there. Unbiblical means we shouldn't do it. Non-biblical says it's silent. Like, you can make that choice one way or the other. You're not violating the scripture by doing it. So that is my stand. I know that a lot of people don't always agree with that. I do believe that it's up to the church, as long as they're functioning correctly, they could make that choice and they wouldn't be disobedient or violation of the biblical commands and principles to have deaconesses. Especially when they ground it in an attempt at biblical interpretation and not just practical matters. And I think you can. I think you can make an argument. It doesn't compel me. I don't agree with it, but I think you can make an argument that's faithful and interpretive argument from this text and from Romans chapter 16 for the concept of a deaconess. I think you can make that argument. And you're not violating scripture, you're making an interpretive argument because the grammar can mean that. The context can mean that. So that's the question always comes up of what about deaconesses? And that's my perspective on it. I'm running out of time, that's why I'm rushing here at the end. I wanted to mention that the reason, the early church. So by the 4th century AD, many things we have from the early church did seem to have female deacons. Interestingly, one of the main reasons was that the early church, because we're dealing with a primarily Gentile, growing Gentile context, the early church did not welcome people. Let me back up. Not the apostolic church. I mean the church, the next generation, the next couple hundred years, when I say early church. Did not welcome people into membership or even baptize them without a catechizing process. And sometimes that lasted 2 to 3 years. Now that was the practice that seems like from the documents we have, the practice by about 100 and between the second, third century, it was very widespread practice. And the reason for that, by the way, makes sense. The apostolic church was primarily converts in the early church were primarily Jewish converts. And the main problem with Judaism, they missed Jesus, right? They knew who God was. They knew the law. They had the oracles of God, Paul describes. But when you come, for example, to Paul preaching at Mars Hill, he starts in a very different place than he does when he's preaching in the synagogue. He starts with creation. There is a God. He starts there. Because the Gentiles, the pagans, generally had zero knowledge of the monotheistic concept of God. They didn't know creation. They had their own. And so before they brought people into church, into the membership of the church, even baptized them, the process of the early church was, we got a lot to teach you. We got to start at the beginning. And you know, we want you to profess faith in Christ, but you probably don't even really know who he is or even the God that he claims to be. So the early church, we could tell from historical documents, seeing a lot of people who converted and then left because they did not know doctrine. And so the church practiced this 2 to 3 years catechumen process where they were like teaching them, starting in the beginning and teaching them the scriptures. And then after they got through this process, now it's so do you now confess this Christ? And if the answer was yes, they would baptize them and bring them into the church. Well, that process, a lot of that was primarily, well, a lot of them were women. And deaconesses, according to some early church documents, were foundational in helping to catechize the women. And they were foundational, especially in the baptism, because it was a con by the third century of some documents that they had an interesting ritual of baptism, and that is that they would anoint the person being baptized. They'd strip naked and anoint them with oil before they would then put clothes on them, and then they would go get baptized. And so, according to early church documents, we're not talking about like Roman Catholic ones. I'm talking about prior to this. Well, of course, women were going to help other women do that. It was inappropriate otherwise, you know. We might think it's inappropriate anyways. But that was their practice. So they were called, many of the doctrines, they're called diakones, women, deacons, helping to anoint and to give the clothes and to help the women who are being baptized. And that's why I was saying, by the fourth century, we actually, in the church documents, we have this really broad description of what deacons did and deaconesses did in the early church. It was basically, you serve in some way, you are diakones. I don't think it was flippant. I think obviously that can be where things tend to go. But and of course we don't have all the documents we'd like to have and all the history. I don't think it was flippant by evidenced by their 2 to 3 years of catechism. They weren't being flippant about this concept. I think there really was a concept of everyone should be full of the Holy Spirit. Everyone should be serving. Everyone should be doing this and this and this. Everyone should be not given to wine. Everyone should be the husband of one. Like this sort of like, this was the goal. So the early church practice does seem to bear out the concept of deaconesses and deacons and a broad functioning of that. And they didn't see a conflict theologically because they understood that the teachers of the church were not the deacons or the deaconesses. They were the bishops, the elders, the pastors. And so they didn't see a conflict with Paul's teaching that he says, I do not allow women to occupy that office of teacher over men. So this is the biblical, this is what we have in the Bible about deacons. There's a lot of interesting stuff there. We try at Grace, I think, to pattern our deacons simplistically after the process here in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it is one of these last little service areas that is essential, and yet it's just one of these that there's just not a lot in the scripture that gives us a lot of details about it.